Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 3, and I want to read out of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Now understand, in the context, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about that generation of Israelites who first left Egypt in the Exodus. And as they wandered through the wilderness during those 40 years before their children and grandchildren entered the land of Canaan, that generation of Israelites did very little but whine and complain. So, reflecting on that generation of very privileged but highly unfaithful people, the writer of Hebrews chapter 3 says, beginning in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For in verse 16, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now go into chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." And let's conclude with verse 11 out of chapter 4. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." We want to talk about commitment today, and what it takes to truly be committed to God and not fall into unfaithfulness as those Israelites did when they wandered in the wilderness testing God and testing the prophet Moses the whole time. Throughout the Bible, the problem of unfaithfulness is presented as a recurring theme, even amongst God's people. The prophet Hosea said in Hosea 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Jeremiah 2, verse 32 has Jeremiah asking, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." The prophet Amos spoke of a famine in the land of Israel, but, as he says in Amos 8, verse 11, "not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Jesus in the New Testament notes how easy it is to become unfaithful when he says in John 15, verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered." The apostles Paul and Barnabas urged saints to continue in the grace of God in Acts 13, verse 43. And the Corinthians were told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The apostle Peter similarly summed up our spiritual problem in 2 Peter 3, verse 17, when he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." So ask yourself a few questions. Am I losing my faith in the business of a hectic life? Am I attending church as often as I know I should? Am I making excuses for myself or for my family members? Am I lacking the enthusiasm that I used to have when I first became a Christian? Do I make a lot of big promises and then never follow through with them? And how long has it been since I've had a real, meaningful worship experience? Not just going through the motions, but really worshiping God. Much of the problem with our lack of commitment is that we do not take sin seriously. We have a relaxed attitude towards sin. So when you have a relaxed attitude towards sin, don't be surprised then when sin creeps in and takes over or replaces the enthusiasm and the commitment that you used to have for God. Of course, everybody has their own excuses that they want to make, which means that everybody expects to just sin in some way. We dismiss it or we make jokes about it. Instead of being afraid of sin, being afraid of fornication and its consequences, of lust and pornography, instead of being afraid of alcoholism and infidelity in our marriage, we embrace sin as subject matter on our favorite television shows, in our favorite music. We make jokes about sin. We just don't take it seriously. But consider a few things. Does a woman who, according to 1 Timothy 2 verse 10, does a woman who makes a claim to godliness, does she ever really push it with the way that she dresses? Is her goal in her attire to be sexy or to be godly? Now, you can look attractive, you can look nice, you can look professional, you can even look beautiful, but you don't have to be provocative. You don't have to make sexy the goal. Now, please don't scoff at me and call me the modesty police, because the way I see it is there are two divergent spiritual paths. Two divergent spiritual paths for all of us, for men and women, but two divergent spiritual paths for people who push the boundaries of decency versus those who steer clear of those boundaries. Another question. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11 describes the man of God. So does the man of God willingly expose himself to tempting sexual situations? Does the man of God think womanizing is a joke or that it's entertainment? 1 Peter 2 verse 9 calls Christians a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So does a royal priesthood and a holy nation allow the concerns of the world to keep them from worshiping? You know, one thing that I was taught on this subject was to imagine how I would explain my failure. And when it comes to worshiping Christ, how would I explain that failure to worship to Christ himself, to God the Father himself? What if I had to look God in the face? What if I had to look Jesus Christ glorified as he is at the right hand of God? What if I had to look them in the face and rattle off all of my excuses for why I didn't worship as I should, why my attitude wasn't right, why the commitment level wasn't right? Do you think that Jesus would be convinced by a sporting event that got in the way of church? Would he feel sorry for you because of a headache that you had? Would he understand a lack of motivation? How would we feel if Jesus used all of our excuses to walk away from the cross? As we read the Bible, I wonder, do the Bible writers, inspired by God, believe that a relaxed attitude about sin helps or hinders us when it comes to our faithfulness? Well, look no further than Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Look at Hebrews 10, verse 26, which says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And even Paul would state that he had made all the more sure that he was being faithful in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to lose his soul in the process of helping others get to heaven. So it seems that instead of preaching a message of relaxation or even carelessness when it comes to sin, the Bible writers place an emphasis on combating unrighteousness in our lives. A couple of practical points here. Perhaps the reason that I keep falling into unfaithfulness, perhaps the reason that my commitment level is not what it should be, is because I have not taken sin seriously. Romans 6 verse 23 lays it out in such simple words that I don't know how you could possibly deny it. The wages of sin is death. Isn't that worth taking seriously? Sin is a lie. It can't coexist with the Christian lifestyle. So if I become a hypocrite by living two lives, or thinking that I can live two lives, that is. A lot of our faithfulness has to come from studying the Bible. And I know that we don't want to hear that. We want to think that there's some silver bullet, some easy way, a quick way that we can get into faithfulness or up the level of commitment to God. But the cheap gimmicks of overly emotional or materialistic religion, those don't work in the long run. Remember what Romans 10 verse 17 says. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. If you want to be a more faithful person, a more committed person, well, the writer says that your commitment level, your belief, your faith, that has to come from hearing the words of Christ. If you've neglected your Bible study, then maybe that's at the center of the spiritual troubles in your life right now. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So if you don't fear God, and you don't have a knowledge of the Holy One, then you haven't even started down the path of wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord is not the end of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God first and foremost, having a genuine devotion to Him, genuinely faithful to Him, committed to Him in spirit, in body, that is the beginning of your path toward wisdom. So again, if you're having trouble remaining committed to Christ, perhaps the problem is in your lack of Bible study. Remember, if you're waiting around for God to give you some kind of a sign, you're going to be waiting around for a long time. The sign that you get is the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 and going on through verse 4, Jesus encounters some individuals who ask Him for a sign. Give us a sign. Show us some proof that you are what you are, that you are who you say you are. And Jesus responds by saying that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, part of that is an allusion to the resurrection, where Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb and be raised up, and that would be the sign that validates His ministry. But I think another part of it is preaching. The sign of Jonah didn't come in miracles. He didn't go to Nineveh and do a bunch of parlor tricks or shoot fireworks out of his arms. No, Jonah showed up in Nineveh and just preached. He preached a message of repentance. You want a sign from God that you need to commit to Him? That you need to finally be the Christian that you're expected to be? Well, I'm telling you, your sign right now. Your sign comes from the Word, from preaching, from teaching, from studying, from knowing God through what He has revealed about Himself. The Word of God, after all, is a seed, but it's a seed that must be cultivated and cared for. We must trust in the process that God has designed, that when the seed is planted, it will naturally and invariably produce fruit if it is received properly. We must give it the time necessary to grow into something grand. There's no easy way around it. You've got to study. Don't just read, but study. Stop skipping Bible classes at your local congregation or neglecting personal time with the Scriptures. Stop seeing the Bible as an assignment or a textbook and learn to see it as your lifeline. It's God's message. Alive and well today, it is speaking to every single one of us every time we open it up. And if you're going to a church that does not have good Bible classes, maybe it's time for a change. Maybe it's time to look for somewhere else where people are actually going to open up the Bible and study it and apply it consistently and properly. Good Bible study is certainly not the only thing that is expected of us, and it's certainly not the only piece of the puzzle when it comes to commitment and faithfulness. But it sure is a big piece of the puzzle. If you're just joining us, we've been talking about the idea of commitment. Truly being committed to God and staying faithful to Him from the beginning of your journey all the way until the end when you meet God face to face. So let's talk about the choices that we make in life, because your choices do have consequences. Many of our choices are life-altering to the point that those consequences may be felt for the rest of your earthly existence. In fact, a lot of our choices, whether we know it or not, have eternal consequences. We remain faithful to God by keeping the right perspective and envisioning how our day-to-day choices will affect us years down the road. Remember that you are laying the foundation of your future life right now, even in ways that are not so obvious. How much time do you spend at work? Maybe you don't really think of that as being a component of your spiritual life, but if you're working so many hours that it's keeping you from worship, you're working so many hours that it's keeping you from studying, that it's keeping you from praying, that it's keeping you from leading your family in spiritual devotion or work or charity in the community or preaching the gospel through evangelism. How much time do you spend giving affection to your spouse? Are you depriving your spouse of real, meaningful time and energy and affection? Maybe you're killing your spouse's spiritual life because of those bad choices. Every moment that is spent neglecting the Bible, leaving an argument unresolved, choosing one career path over another without considering how it will affect your spiritual life. All of these choices, they seem like such small choices at the time. They seem so inconsequential. And yet every choice that we make from day to day to day is contributing to our overall direction spiritually. Along those same lines, one of the great choices that we have is choosing our friends. We get to choose who we spend our time with. Now, I know that in a certain way, you don't get to choose your coworkers, and if you're in school, you don't necessarily get to choose your classmates. But you do get to choose how much influence and sway they have over you. Just because you work with somebody immoral, just because he happens to be on the other side of the hallway from you, just because he might share an office or a workspace with you, doesn't mean that you have to give that immoral person control of your life. Just because you're the lone Christian in a large lecture hall at a university, surrounded by people who are antagonistic towards you, surrounded by people who think that your spirituality, your belief in God, your faith is pure rubbish, just because you're surrounded by those people doesn't mean that you get to let them control you or dictate your attitudes. You might not get to choose everybody, but you get to choose sway. You get to choose your friends as well. Outside of a work environment or a school environment, you get to choose who you let into your home. You get to choose who you associate with in social settings. That's a big choice, and that choice affects you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So why are you choosing to let bad company into your life? Proverbs 22 and verse 24, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Deuteronomy chapter 13 in the Old Testament, verses 12 through 15, "If you hear that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city." Remaining faithful, then, is much easier when you associate with others who have similar spiritual goals. Make time for other Christians. Read Romans chapter 12 sometime. We're told in Romans 12 and verse 10 to give preference to one another and to be devoted to other Christians. And yet, I'm often very surprised how few people will make the time for potlucks and social get-togethers, for singings, for special classes for men and women and young people, and for various other functions in the congregation. The harder you try to live righteously, the easier it will be to want to associate with other Christians. Unbelievers will see our spiritual light shining, and they'll feel motivated to improve themselves, or at the very least, they'll lose interest in trying to be your friend. It's not a bad thing to realize that you have very little in common with your unbelieving friends. And it might be quite a wake-up call to realize that you have a lot in common with your unbelieving friends. The last point that we'll make is this. Love God's kingdom. It's very hard to be faithful to God when you don't have a whole lot of love for His people. If you can't learn to be faithful to a local congregation, to be faithful to God's church, what makes you think you can be faithful to God Himself? So instead of being disillusioned with church, make an effort to really live by 1 Peter chapter 2, which says in verse 17, honor all men and love the brotherhood. He goes on to say in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Rather than thinking the Church of Christ is silly, like modernists and denominations do, love it for what it is. The church that is of Christ is not just a name. Church of Christ is not just one word. It is not just a designation among many in the denominational world. It's a description. It is the church that is of Christ. It's the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It's unstained and spotless. The church is not a building. It's not a denomination. The church is a collection of saints who stand up for and practice the truth in its entirety. One writer put it really well. In an article called Love the Church from the Spiritual Sword, a number of years ago, one writer said, to love the church is to love those features which make her distinctive. Though mocked by modernists, we love her for standing for the Bible. Denominations ridicule the necessity of biblical baptism, but we love the church for insisting upon it. While many see no authority in the New Testament pattern, we love her emphasis on restoring the New Testament pattern. It may seem incongruous in a pluralistic society, but we love her conviction that there is but one true church. We love the simplicity of worshiping in spirit and truth. We love the name Christian and that we call Bible things by Bible names. We love the preaching of sound doctrine. In spite of the occasional dismay over uncharitable controversy, we love the fact that the church is ready to challenge every unscriptural idea or practice. I want to make one thing clear. That doesn't mean that just because you go to a building every Sunday that has the name Church of Christ on the front, that Church of Christ is truly of Christ. And that doesn't mean that you have to have the name Church of Christ on the front of a building to be faithful to God. All I'm trying to say is that the church, which is made up of all saved people, all the people who God has saved, the church is something to be loved, not despised. The church is something to be committed to because it is God's body. It is His people. It is His kingdom on earth. It's not something to be disillusioned with. Stop letting disappointment in people cause you to be disappointed in the kingdom. Friends, there is no easy answer for remaining faithful. But I think that if we can take care of a lot of these day-to-day situations where we're making better choices today than we did yesterday, and we strive to make better choices tomorrow than we made today, I think we can get down the right path of real lifetime commitment to God. So if you're not a Christian, or you'd like to study this further, or any other biblical topic, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.